Okay. James chapter 1, verse 12. Have a little bit to do there in verse 12, which we spent the whole hour on Sunday, to wrap it up, and then we'll move on to verse 13, where he shifts subjects for us, or on us. Actually, he doesn't shift the focus from tests and trials. He just shifts from external ones to internal ones. And we'll see how that goes here shortly. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. As we open your word tonight, Father, we thank you for your awesome provision for us, your revelation that's before us, that provides us the your viewpoint, your thinking. We just thank you for it, and we just pray that we will recognize just how important it is, that it is indeed alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We also would thank you for our salvation in Christ, for all that we have because of that relationship that we have by faith alone in Christ alone. And we just pray that as we continue our study through this great epistle of James, that you would provide through your Holy Spirit the things that we need to know and understand, challenge us, encourage us in our particular niches and in our individual needs, so that we can stay focused on Christ and have the understanding that we need to be able to live our lives and bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Also, before I forget, I want to remind you that about the shower on Sunday at 2 o'clock at Vail Town Hall for Nicole. Hopefully she still hasn't gone, has she? Okay. She needs to hold out for a little bit here. but anyway, okay. That'd be good. And see, John and Mabel are out in the western part of the state tonight going to a wake for, what did he say, it was Caleb's grandfather? So I take it, I could be wrong, but that's on his mother's side, so. But anyway. Verse 12. Now, verse 12, you recall now, hopefully, that what we have here is a summary point, pulling together what he has communicated in the first, from verse 2 through 11. Okay? Are we all on the same page there? And the whole focus there, of course, was our attitude, really, dealing with tests and pressures, those external pressures, the CHPs, those common human problems, those kind of things in our life, and how we respond to those. Are we going to apply the truth of the Word of God in that situation, whatever it is? Or are we going to jump off, react, go ballistic, or, as I, being an old Navy guy, I would say go to general quarters, you know, go GQ. And which was something that we never liked to do. We used to do it quite often in training. Had to do it several times for real when there was some kind of real situation that had to be, you had to be at battle stations. Like one time when we were sitting there, my shop where that I ran with the for the electronics department was right underneath the flight deck. And towards the fantail. And we were just a couple of compartments in from where you could walk out and go out to the walkway there and get up on a flight deck. Well, that's where they used to park the airplanes when they loaded them up to get ready to launch. And you'd hear them start up, crank them up, you know. And well, we were, they were loaded with bombs and stuff to go out and do some bombing stuff. And one of them lit off the bomb. The starters for those things are a little jet engines, and they were and run the air up into the engines to whir the jets, get them started. They don't have starters on the Navy jets. Some of them do, but not any of them we had. So there were no self-starters. Couldn't push the button and start the thing. You had to have this external starter. Well, this guy backed his thing up there with that exhaust of that thing, blowing right on the munitions. And they started getting really hot and smoking. And they got a little nervous about that. So they got the GQ. Well, our GQ was right there. Then they come out and says, if you're in between this bulkhead and the give everything by numbers, abandon that area, get out of there. And we look up, oh, that's us. We found out later why. Got our attention. But anyway, we were in the Mediterranean piddling around, playing games with those blonde-haired Egyptians. It was fun in those days, yeah. Back in the Cold War days. Okay. Blessed is the man. Is a man. So he's doing this kind of generically. And this men, women, the believer, put that in the context in your thinking. Who perseveres, patiently endures, that's, you know, abiding under the trial, the pyrosmos, the test to see what's in your thinking, what's your viewpoint. Are you going to utilize that frame of reference of doctrine, or are you going to run off and do your own thing? For after having been approved, passed the test, you responded by applying the truth of the Word of God, you passed the test. Then he goes on and he says, that one, blessed is a man, that one will receive the crown of life. The crown that consists of life. The reward. Which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, of course, loving him. And he's not talking about some emotional thing here. To love God, we saw and looked at a number of passages, speaks of knowing his word and applying it. That's the ones who love him. But the crown of life, that reward. Now, really, there's a reward in two aspects from this. From really persevering under trial, patiently enduring, and passing and being found approved. You have, as we've seen earlier in the text, the patient endurance, you know, the testing of your faith produces patient endurance, and that patient endurance has its perfect results, really leading you to being a well-balanced believer, having the moxie, and, you know, and we saw in another passage in Romans 5, you know, demonstrating, perfected character, proven character in your life. And so it's very, very, there are benefits in time. But the focus here is primarily on a reward that comes at the judgment seat of Christ as a result of how you oriented to those situations here in your life as believers. Now, I put down here, I think, five observations on verse 12, which I had hoped to get to Sunday, which we didn't. Anyway, this gives us a chance to think through this stuff again. First point is being blessed, having inner happiness, contentment, does not mean being free from the trials and tests and pressures in life. Actually, he links them together here. Count it all joy, even in the midst of those, with the result that you're blessed. Having that inner happiness. And that's what the blessing really talks about. It's not talking about, there's, don't go there, any kind of material benefit or prosperity here of some sort. When it talks about the blessing, it's not there. Now, for anyone to conclude that somehow your happiness and contentment is tied to skipping those things, you're really living in the dreamland. Or as we can use off a paraphrase, off Never Never Land, which is kind of out there in woo-woo land. You know, California. Never Never Land. You ever hear of that place? Anyway. 2. We are not to hope that with spiritual growth, maturation, if you will, that the tests will become non-existent. No, but you'll have the assets to be able to deal with them, no matter what they are. What it will do as you mature, it'll give you the increased capacity to plow right through those tests and stand approved, developing that proven character, as we noted earlier. Maybe that comes out of the passage there in Romans 5, 3 and 4, which talks about the same subject, same aspect. Point 3. The promise here of blessing in eternity should provide motivation, stimulation in time for living life now. Because that reward comes from what's going on right now. By applying the promise, you're saying that you can see beyond that test, beyond today, beyond the situation, because you're oriented to the fact that you have in Christ a living hope. A living hope. And then 4. This reward is only for those who stand approved. And there is no legitimate reason for any believer not attaining to it. The provision is there. Where is the weak link? As we've always seen, it's with the choices we make. Everything that is needed to deal with these things is there by grace. We have to choose to establish what I refer to as your MPR, your most pressing responsibility, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, to establish a strong foundation of truth, the Word of God, so that you have the assets to be able to work through these tests. And those pyrosmos type tests, those tests to really test your character, the quality of your thinking, will point out for us the areas of weakness that we might have, the areas which need to be fortified, built up with truth, with that spiritual wisdom, that if we don't have and we recognize it, we go back and apply the promise of verse 5. If we lack the wisdom, ask, because He gives generously. Recognizing, though, that His method of providing that wisdom is through what? It's not sitting around contemplating your navel. It's sitting down in a Bible class learning the Word of God. Yeah. So we need to, if we identify some areas that are in weakness, whatever, like I say, we need to seek the wisdom. Keep advancing in the knowledge of the Word of God, with the result that we have that capacity to, as we work through those tests, glorify God. Ultimately, that's the important thing, is to bring glory to God as we work through those things. That's why the reward comes, quite frankly. It's all linked together. In fact, if we ever go to Revelation someday, we've already done the church's aspect, but if chapters 4 and 5 deal with that awesome vision in the throne room, and has some interesting observations related to rewards and things. Point 5. Since God is always fair, you hear that word thrown around today, ad nauseum. That's not fair. well, this life is not fair. Living in the devil's world is not, you know, a sin-cursed world is not fair. Never will be. But God is always fair. And the tests that you will have are exactly what you need. Now, sometimes in the midst of that, we midst of a test or whatever, we may lose track of that. But we need to bring that back to the forefront of our thinking. It's always exactly what you need. Isn't that what he says back in 1 Corinthians 10:13? Isn't that the implication there? I like the verse ahead of it. We don't often read it with it, but we should. Where it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. In other words, don't get so arrogant to think you've got it, can do it on your own, say. Lest he fall. You know. No temptation. And really here, this is one where it should have been no test. Has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. There's our source for the CHP deal. Common human problems. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, or tested beyond what you're able. Pyrazo. But with that testing, will provide the way of escape also. Now, and that gives you the idea, you know, you're going to miss it. Somehow you're going to be able to, but really that's not the idea there in the original. The idea is the provision is there to work through that so that on the other side, you're benefited for that, through that test, that you may be able to endure it. That last phrase and the way they've translated that almost contradicts one another. See, if the test is not tough enough in your particular situation, it won't wake you up. If the test is too big, it may cause you to panic and become disoriented. It's always just what you need. And therefore, we need to orient to it on that basis. Now, some questions that we could throw out there that each of us need to carefully evaluate at this point in our study. Can we really say that our lives reflect the thinking of Jesus Christ? And of course, this is where we find out whether that's true or not. Does my commitment to Christ prove the reality of my relationship with Him? Or am I just playing games? See? Too many in churches today are just playing games, going through the motions. Well, I checked that one off today. God's got to be impressed with me. Third one was, do I take a stand for what is right, even when it might result in rejection or ridicule? Stand for truth. In our culture today, you're going to have some problems. Count on it. It's not the common thing, ordinary thing to do. In fact, you have to go back several generations when it wasn't really so much of a problem. But now it's a problem. And it will become increasingly so as we move towards the end of the age. And the fourth one, how much do I think of about eternity and about the coming of Christ, His return? Or am I so involved in the world system that I think very little about our ultimate hope, the blessed hope, our living hope? Here's some things to mull through in our thinking. Okay. That brings us now back to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Now, 13 through 16, here the subject shifts from really from trials, tests, as we've seen it, the external type. External, we'll just put the CHPs here. Now to temptation. goes to the internal that flows from its sin nature and its lust patterns, and also not just the lust patterns, a lot of it flows out of the human good side, just as rejected as far as God is concerned. But that's a hard one for a lot of people to grasp a hold of. All your righteousnesses, all those human good things that you can, those were rejected at the cross too. All your works, in that sense. But yet, Scripture goes on and says, you know, we're created in Christ for good works. Divine good production. Different source for that production. This is the stuff that's from the sin nature. And that's the focus here in this context. Now, let's read down through here and just kind of get the flow here. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Interesting. There is an absolute standard. Of course, in our culture today, there are no standards. Everything is relative. But that's nothing new. You go back to some of the discourses back in the early Greek, they were arguing the same things. So, you know, that statement that Solomon made, you know, nothing new under the sun, he's right. It's all there, maybe a little different twist, a little different nuance. It's the same. We package it different maybe a little bit. It's the same. Okay, back up to verse 13. And actually, in verses 13 and 14, we really get the source of the temptation that's in view here. I mean, it's going to start off with you and say, clearly, God is not the source of that temptation. He's going to give us two sources for it. That's where we're through here, somewhere here. No, actually, gives us two reasons why you can't blame God. That's what it was. Okay. Get my. Now, how many times have you heard somebody face some tough deal and then they want to take it out on God? It's his fault. He caused this. Don't go there. God is not responsible for your failures. Not responsible for your failures. Apparently, some of those that James was writing to were doing just that. Because it appears that's what he's responding to, is that kind of a thing. Sort of, you know, something that we saw Paul was very adept at. I thought so, very adept at. Was, boy, he could sense under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure is really the thing. But, boy, he could sense the kind of questions he was going to get from what he was writing. And so he dealt with those kind of things. We saw that in Romans 6, 7, and 8 over and over again when he raised those questions. In fact, Romans 6 revolves around two big major questions, if you recall. But there must have been some that James was writing to that were doing just that. They were looking for an easy out, an easy excuse for the sin, the temptation to sin, the consequences of it in their lives. They were looking for a way to free themselves for the responsibility for their actions. See, that's a problem. And their conclusion, obviously, must have been that it's all God's fault. As I say, that's unfortunately a common practice even today. Although we may not want to admit it, but it's sometimes there. Now, let no one say. Now he throws in here kind of an interesting, just an adjectival pronoun here with the negative aspect. Just the emphasis is on not anyone or not one single person is to make this statement. For anyone to do so is without any foundation. They have no basis for making this statement. So no matter how severe or what kind of temptation or test, actually, whichever, test or temptation, he's going to start talking about temptation to sin here. No one is to make that claim that they're being tempted by God. Because God can never, never, we'll get the statement here, tempt anyone to sin. And so he puts this, don't ever do this. Present tense. Don't say this. And when, actually the construction here, it's an imperative. It's a command. And you put the command, present tense command, with an imperative, you know, with the negative, and it gives you the, you can translate it legitimately, stop this action, because it emphasizes that aspect. It's an action that's already in progress. Stop it, because you're doing this. So you have to assume that there were some there, not everybody that he's writing to, but there were some there who were already blaming God for their particular situation. That pickle they found themselves in, they were trying to blame God for it. So, you know, this is not unusual that people in a tight situation or in a jam tend to challenge God. Good example for that, you go back to the Exodus generation. I mean, they were doing it every time we turn around. God's fault. God's fault. And there, that generation saw one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God operating and delivering them from Egypt. And yet, so often, they just walked away from it, did their own thing. I think there's kind of a lesson there related to, you know, today we have a generation that also is looking for, in some venues, looking for signs, miracles, goody stuff, whatever. God doesn't work that way. Now, he works through his word. In fact, isn't that what he told in the rich man and Lazarus account in Luke 16? Because he asked that, well, if you just do some miracle, go to my brothers and they do something, they'll believe you. He says, no. The word to him was, if they wouldn't believe the prophets, wouldn't believe the word of Moses, in other words, wouldn't believe the word, it's of no value. So we have a whole generation that today is looking for the miraculous, when it's right in front of them. It's right in front of them. Anyway. Let no one say, or stop saying, when he is tempted, God is the source. Now, the tempted here is the verb, pyrodzo. And we've seen this over and over again. Pyrodzo. To test, to tempt, can be either one, to test or to tempt. Context to determine which is in view. Again, it's in the present tense. And that tells us that the action is ongoing at this point that James is writing. Speaks really of the reality of testing or temptation in one's life. And the word is used, of course, as we've noted, for both the external and the internal. Now, remember, as we saw in verses 2 through 12, the emphasis was here, trials and tests, those external things. And those are there for what reason? For our advantage. Really, to challenge us as we face and deal with those CHPs, that we need to apply the truth of the Word of God in the midst of them. And coming out of that, when we do that, there's a maturation process. And that's the point. Just a couple of pages to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Recall in verses 6 and 7. He's just made the point that you have a inheritance that's reserved in heaven, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Even though now, okay, let's get back to what's going on right now. In the now time, today, for a little while, if necessary. Well, if you recall when we looked at this, it was a little stronger than that. Since it's necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith, the demonstration, here, standing approved as we saw in verse 12 of James, same word here, dokimazo, that indicates that you stand approved, you pass the test, that your faith, the proof of your faith being more precious. Wow. Demonstrating the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ takes you to the rapture, and then what comes after that? The judgment seat of Christ. When the revelation of what your life as a believer takes place. Yeah. And as I noted and mentioned earlier, remind you again, the benefits of those tests when acclimated to, the patience, the proven character, because of the refining of the faith, will result in spiritual growth when the course is maintained and leads to the maturation. Being complete, as he said in verse 4 of James 1, well-balanced. Spiritually well-balanced. Or as Paul uses the term back in Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of his Son. Or even in Ephesians 4:13. As we, in the maturation process, attain the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is the standard. He is the standard. And actually, those two verses, Romans 8:29 and Ephesians 4:13, state really clearly for us two aspects of God's plan and desire for each of us as believers in time. Now, here in this context now, when we come back to 13, the pyrazo, we're shifting to the other use, temptation. The source is first internal, from the flesh, from the sin nature, with its lust patterns, its strengths and weaknesses. Orientation to an objective recognition of our areas of weakness are important. Critical. Critical. If we are to adequately handle the temptations. We have to orient to these things. We have to have the discernment to do that. That only comes from having a good solid frame of reference of truth. So that we can handle these temptations before they take root, as we'll see, and bring forth sin. Or as he brings it down here and he says, brings forth death. Separation. Loss of fellowship. principle that we need to keep in mind as we go through here. And I emphasize this because I have run into those over the years, and some here not too long back, that don't believe this. But to be tempted is not to sin. It is not a sin to be tempted. One must act on that temptation, and that's the force of the context here, before it changes from a temptation to sin. Now, and we'll amplify that as we get into the context, but I put it up there right up front so that we've got that in the back of our mind, hopefully, as we go through here. The difference between tests and temptation is that the temptation is a solicitation to commit sin, while testing is not a solicitation to sin, but is a challenge to each of us on how to react and handle the particular situation we're facing. Positively by applying the known truth, or negatively by reacting and choosing to operate under the sin nature's soliciting or enticement. Because it likes to, it's clearly sitting there. It's alive and well. We're separated from its power. That's why you've got to choose to put it back into rulership. Choose to act on that temptation before it becomes a sin. There's a term I don't think I've ever used and throughout, but there's a lot of things that fall into the category of what are called folk theology. Folk theology. And that's stuff that people believe, and you couldn't talk them out of it for anything. I mean, you can give them scripture up and down, left and right, but they've believed this their whole life. And to them, it's absolute truth. You know, it just, things like folk theology. You sin because you're a sinner. Falls in the category of being folk theology. It's not based on anything in the Word of God. But you try to talk some people out of that, and boy, you got a problem. As I found out. But anyway. But there's a whole category of things, you know, like you talk about the devil. What's the devil look like? He's got horns and a tail and red suit. Folk theology. But people believe that. And you take him to 2 Corinthians 11, and boy, he's really a sharp dude. Deceiving. No. Got a red suit, horns, tail. No. Folk theology. But there's all kinds of that kind of stuff. But anyway. Really, ultimately, the thing that we separate, temptation, solicitation to sin, testing is to prove or demonstrate what your basis of your thinking, your viewpoint is. The foundation of your character, if you will. Are you willing to apply the truth of the Word of God or not? And James goes on here and defines which is in view here and its source when we get to verse 14. But what does he say here? He says, let no one, or stop saying, when you're being tempted, I am being tempted by God. That I am being tempted by God. That He's the source. And we know that that's what's in view because you get a little preposition here, apo, which indicates source. Apo. And this is kind of interesting because it's put in the emphatic position in the sentence. This is kind of the neat thing about Greek, because you can take the words, not unlike English, you can never do this in English, and put the words in a pile, pull them out, and you can still make sense out of that sentence because of the grammatical forms. English, you wouldn't know what you got, for the most part. I mean, you could pick out nouns and verbs and adjectives, but you wouldn't know how to put them into sequence. There's a lot of that here in the Greek that helps you in those directions. But being that this is put in the emphatic aspect, by theos, apo theos, by God. Don't say that, he says, that we're being tempted by God. Really makes us very strong. Makes it very strong. So, this word, apo, this preposition, actually, plus when it's in the genitive case, indicates the source. That's how you get there. So, what this is saying is this guy, whoever's in view that James has in mind, is blaming or charging God with being the source of tempting him, testing him. Actually, not testing, but tempting him to sin. Now, actually, there's another preposition here. It's not used here, which is this one here, hupo. This one is a source, but not the immediate source. This one would be the direct source. In other words, he's saying that, you know, God, you're really behind this. I don't know how, but you've got to be behind this thing somehow. And I'm blaming you when it's using this one. Now, if he would use hupo, then he would be going at him directly. And I think that's kind of a neat little nuance there that... But he's really saying, you know, you're still behind the situation here. You're therefore responsible. Now, and I think a good example we've already noted a number of times, but takes us back to Genesis, to Adam and Eve. Back there in Genesis 3:12. When he's confronted by the Lord after the fall, Adam responded, you know, that woman you gave me, you gave her to be with me. She gave me from the tree, and I ate. She's accusing the woman of being the immediate source, but also implies that God is ultimately behind, because you gave her to be with me. She gave to eat. But ultimately, you know, you were there too. You were involved. So that's kind of the good illustration of the remote. She's the direct, but God is the remote aspect there. That's his implication, okay? What did Adam do? He failed to take responsibility, to assume the responsibility for his own actions. I mean, he paid the consequences anyway. God judged him. You see that in chapter 3 very clearly. As we know today. But he had something new then. And that was that sin nature. And the tendency of the sin nature is to blame others for one's own failure. It's much easier than taking responsibility. And this is not new. Philo is quoted, now Philo, one of the early Greek philosophers, is quoted as saying, when the mind has sinned and removed itself from virtue, in other words, doing what is right in their mind, in their thinking, it lays the blame on divine causes, attributing to God, one of the gods that they worship, small g, its own change. Interesting. Nothing new under the sun. Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19:3. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart, his mind, rages against the Lord. The foolishness of man subverts his way, his thinking, his viewpoint. And his heart his mind rages against the Lord. That also sheds some light here on this concept of blaming God for one's own errors. Today we have many excuses that are in vogue that form the framework of the modern excuse. I mean, what do? We see them blame our heredity. It's in the genes. I couldn't help myself. And that's getting in vogue in a lot of different areas. Another one is our environment holds us down. I grew up in on the range, so don't blame me. I mean, you know, goofy stuff like that. Or it's my associates, all my companions. They're the cause. No. If they're the problem, you need to get some new ones. But anyway, don't blame them. James is not denying that God uses the circumstances of life to test mankind in time. But he emphatically denies here that God in any way tempts man to commit sin. We need to know very carefully, thoroughly, know this. No testing or temptation that you could be faced with will ever exceed the power of faith in the Word, the provision to handle it. That is, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, illuminating that truth that you know, that you have, so that you're able, that you've got the discernment, the insight, to properly use the precepts of truth that are necessary in the midst of that particular test or circumstance faced. And also in the midst of that temptation, the solicitation to sin also. The basic principle here, and I think I put this in the notes hopefully, no test or temptation is inherently stronger than our spiritual resources. It's not stronger than your spiritual resources that we have in Christ. If we have the Word in us, if Christ is being built up in us, we're being filled with Christ as we saw in Ephesians, as we ought to be. People fail and sin because they, willingly sin. Fail to use the resources available to them in grace. Fail to continue to present themselves for service as commanded, as we saw in Romans 6. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's none stronger than the situation we're facing and the resources that we have. And that verse emphasizes it also. And we're going to have tests. We're going to have temptations. And therefore, we need to be prepared. We need to recognize that and be prepared spiritually to deal with them. Our response to them proves and demonstrates our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness to His will. How we react to financial difficulty, school problems, for the youngsters, health issues, for all of us getting older. We got them all, somewhere. Business setbacks. All these things will always test our faith, our trust in God and His Word. They will do that. And failure to apply His Word, His truth, in those particular situations can quickly move us into being bitter, resentful, angry, you name it. So how we deal with these types of things, or a myriad of other potential tests or temptations, either proves our righteousness, experiential-wise, or proves our weakness. Are we willing to apply those, the word, the truth, in those situations or not? And that's the emphasis down through here. I mean, he's been hitting on this from several different aspects. I think maybe he's trying to get a point across here, you suppose? See, whether the circumstances we face, tests, trials, the external ones, or the temptations to sin, the internal ones, whether they result in good or bad or evil, spiritual growth or spiritual mush, decline in our life, depends entirely on our response to the test. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, next, James gives us two reasons why we can't blame God for our failures. Why we are to reject the notion that God is to blame. The reasons given rest solely on the character and activity of God. First, God cannot be tempted to evil. This statement reveals to us another aspect of God's character that we may not have thought about, maybe, or as much as we ought to have. The word here actually is it's derived from pyrazo, but it's a verbal adjective. Apyrostos. It's a tongue twister. Especially with floppy teeth. But anyway, one of these days I just think maybe I might do better without them, but I'm not going to try. I probably really will, you know, but anyway. That's my patience tester, I'll tell you that. Now, this is a word that doesn't appear anywhere else. You wonder if James didn't coin it, because it doesn't appear anywhere. This is what they call a hotbox. It's the only time it appears. And it's used here with a passive meaning, therefore not being tempted by evil. The word for evil here, there's several different words for evil, and this is the kind of the kakos. We've seen another word, paniros, a number of times, and that's the one that's used to refer to Satan when it comes up, when he's being referred to in a context, because paniros emphasizes active evil. Kakos is more the abstract word for evil in the New Testament. Most often, it's used to refer to the plan and policy of Satan and all his counterfeits out there in the culture, working to sidetrack the believer from the plan of God, from his ongoing relationship with Christ. You know, if he can get you involved in human good stuff, he would just love it. He'd rather have that than people operating in a flagrant evil. I mean, because, you know, they think they're doing good, they feel good, but they're just as negative as far as God's will goes when they're operating under human good. What James is saying very strongly here is that God, with emphasis on his integrity, is unsusceptible to evil. Evil in any form never has an appeal to him. It is always repugnant and abhorrent to him. And Prophet Habakkuk makes it so clear in Habakkuk 1:13, he can't even look on anything that's sinful. Can't look on sin. Not even look at it, let alone have any kind of a relationship with it. Someone who has sinned. And this demonstrates, really, his immutability related to his perfect righteous standards. The unchangeableness of his character. He never changes. Never changes. Not like us guys, mankind. I mean, we change course, we change viewpoint as often as the wind changes, it seems like. Unfortunately, he is always consistent. And that should reinforce our confidence in him and the resultant security that we have being in Christ when we come to grips with that aspect too, which is one of the most important doctrines and stuff. And we just went through the aspects of the positional truth and being identified with him, his death, burial, and resurrection and all that aspect here just a few lessons back. And it's sad that far too many believers never, you know, it's never really totally get that stuff taught to them. It's not covered like it ought to be. A few generations ago, it was. But he's always consistent. And that should be a real important one for our confidence in time. But this characteristic of God stands in sharp contrast to the character of the pagan gods that were worshipped by many at the time that James is writing. The gods of the heathen imagination are always conceived both as liable to temptation to moral evil and as tempters themselves. You don't have to read too much in the history of the gods of the time frame of the Romans and at the time. You see that very much so. And this should be understandable when we recognize that the conception of their character comes out of what? Our idea of who they are comes out of what? Our own hearts, minds, our thinking, dominated by that sin nature. The imaginations of the mind under the sin nature's rulership. And therefore the ideas or gods cannot rise higher than the source of a corrupted mind. Can't do it. Remember, Jeremiah 17:9 is quite pertinent here. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or corrupt. And the heart there is the mind under the domination of the sin nature. Okay? You need to recognize that. If you don't, you miss the flow of that whole context and the contrast he's making there between, in the flow, the one who is positive to doctrine and applying truth and gives the benefits, and then the one who is negative, operating under sin nature, and goes through that too. And then it gets the summary statement there. But the heart is more deceitful than all else. That heart, the mind, the thinking. Remember, there's only about two or three places in the Old Testament, or in all of Scripture, where the heart actually refers to the pump. Every other time, it's used metaphorically. Most of the time, for thinking. That aspect. Sometimes, there's a few that's used, actually, of the emotion. But usually, there are other words that are used for the emotion. More of the reins, the splachnos. I mean, there's some really rich words in the Hebrew that get onto the emotional side of things. But anyway. And also remember, you know, we saw in Matthew 15, and he talks there, there's a paragraph there that talks about it's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth from the heart, the mind, dominated by that sin nature that's a root, you know, source of the sin. And that's also covered in Mark 7, I think, also. But anyway, it's two contexts that deal with that. The God of the Bible, the one that we worship and serve here, is not the result of man's imaginations, not the product of man's mind under the corrupting influence of the sin nature. when it rules, it's amazing what comes out of it. But God is the, if we understand Him, how do we know Him? Well, you get a glimpse of Him through creation, that He's there. And some of the aspects of His character, as we see from Romans 1 or Psalm 19. But it's from His revelation that we get a real grip on who He is, His essence, His character. Now, so that takes us to the source, you know, the input to the illuminating ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, definitely rises above what man could and conceive and invent himself. Now, all you have to do is look around and look at the cults. Look at some of these other groups and what they're doing, their belief systems and structure and what they teach, and see the corruption of the human mind under that sin nature's rulership has. If you've been watching the news this week, you see a few of them. Congressman got sucked into some kind of a gig there at turned out to be a promotion for Sung Young Moon, and they put a crown on his head, did all kinds of stuff. He peddles that he's the Messiah. I mean, if he's the Messiah, we're in trouble. But he's something else. I had a deal with some of his people back east that were, you know, some of his followers. And there's something else. And this one tried for a long time. He tried to get me to go to some of these seminars that they put on. And they come at it at that time. I don't know what they're doing now because, you know, the Cold War is gone. And this was, you know, it's an anti-communism type of thing. That was their thrust that they got you in on. It was something else. He handed me this book, this guy. He's trying to get me sucked into this stuff. I open it up and I look down here and see who it was. I says, here you go. Don't want any of your evil. And he goes, you know. The guy was actually from Austria, but spoke with a pretty thick accent. But, you know, he actually, we talked for a couple hours. And he finally asked me, he says, you know, I says, could I come to your church? Because we were right out there in the driveway. I says, and I told him, I says, when we meet. And he says, you know, I might be able to get up there on a Wednesday night. I says, well, you're welcome to come. But if you come, you've got to keep your mouth shut about your stuff. And I want you proselytizing anyone in there with your evil. And that's the way I put it to him. You know, he showed up for a few weeks. I was surprised he could get out of there because they're very controlling. But he didn't come with his sidekick, so I don't know how he got away. Because they usually operate in pairs. But anyway, it was interesting. I even got cards from him after they shifted him up in a different area, and he sent me Christmas cards. Anyway. The second reason we can't blame God is He Himself does not tempt anyone. He Himself. The intensive personal program. Pronoun, He Himself does not tempt anyone. This is done here for emphasis. He Himself. Not just He, but He Himself. And this really has to draw our attention to the fact of who He is, His character, His essence. So important. And the third time in the verse, pyrazo. He tempts no one. This is a very strong phrase in the original. Never will God solicit anyone to violate His expressed righteous standards. Never. Never. To do so would be to act contrary to and inconsistent with His holiness, His righteousness and justice. But man, see, through the concoctions of his thinking, his own negative volition, can and does do a great job of taking what God meant for his good and turning it into corruption and evil. So the verse, pulling it all together, says, let no one say when he is being tempted from God as the ultimate source, I'm being tempted. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Okay, that brings us to verse 14, which we will pick up Sunday morning. See, I knew I could have saved the ink there. But anyway, that's all right. But he's going to shift here and make sure we understand the reality of the human source of the temptation. It's that sin nature. To want to miss that. Okay? Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity tonight to look at your eternal word of truth here, in this beginning in this next section here, and temptation to sin and just what's in view. We thank you that you've made the total provision so that we don't have to respond to those things, those temptations, whatever they are. But we can choose to do so in a hurry. And it so often looks to be so, boy, this is the easy way out. We just go that route. But it never is. And we often see the consequences before we jump that way, as we stick to and look at your word, look at your truth, and let it unfold your thinking, your viewpoint for us. We thank you for the opportunities to communicate the truth here, and to for those who have had the opportunity to communicate the gospel to those that they deal with. We thank you for those that have come in recently and been very interested in your word. We thank you for it. We just pray that you'll illuminate through your Holy Spirit the things that we're studying, that things will begin to make sense for them. And we just thank you for what you're doing here as we have the opportunity to study your word consistently. We'd also remember Nicole as she's getting down to the due dates, but she really needs some more time. And we just pray, Father, that you'll work things out so that she has the time for this baby to mature a little more before it's delivered. And we just pray that you'll provide for her. And the very exciting and very challenging time for her and Gus. And we just pray that you'll meet their needs here. We'd also remember John and Mabel and Caleb as they're traveling. And as they go to the wake today and come back tomorrow, we just pray that they might have the opportunity to communicate to their relatives there the gospel, and do so in a manner that will have impact. And I know that's weighing heavy on John as he's going up there, but because I guess in the past it's been some tough issues there. But you can work things out, and we just know that he responds and applies the truth and just gives it out so that you're glorified. That's the key thing. Let God the Holy Spirit take and use what he's able to communicate. Now, Father, we would also remember Mrs. Erb as she's working through her summer vacation Bible school routine, and we just pray that she'll have the strength to be able to do this and communicate the gospel very clearly to these youngsters. And as she lays out her thoughts for the day and really teaches these youngsters some really important truths that they will be responsive to what she has for them. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of living in this country with the freedom and the liberty that we have, the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ, all of this. And we just pray that our leadership of our nation, that they would, the Congress and President and Executive Branch, all the branches will seek divine wisdom so that we would have the ability to maintain this freedom and liberty in this nation. And also for the military leaders as they work through the tough issues there in Iraq and Afghanistan, which are very crucial for maintaining that freedom here and liberty that we have here. And may we see just how important that is. And we just thank you for the opportunities that we have to study your word and to communicate and live out these truths. May we each one have impact in our life for Christ as we face each day and apply your word. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.